Good morning, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall from last time, we were actually going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, and I ran out of time. I'm the only one who can see the clock. You have a watch, I'm sure, but I can see the clock, and that's to help me know where we are and how much time I have, and can I use this illustration or that cross-reference or not. And we were getting like 8 minutes of, and there was no way I was going to be able to tackle these two verses. So I think we actually left early last week, but it was because there just was not enough time to even begin to deal with these two verses. Let's read the text from 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, with the exception of verse 17, perhaps, what's the point of those verses, 14 through 16? Taken as a unit.
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah. I mean, duh. Not to pick on you, Tamar. You actually said something. It's very easy, okay? Prayer. John is dealing with the subject of prayer. He's wrapped up. At this point in his epistle, he's wrapped up those three tests. Now, there are some consequences. In fact, we deal with that today. One of the consequences of those tests and of the situation that had happened in that church. But prayer, it's a vital element in the Christian life. And if it is missing in your life, you even have to wonder if you have a Christ in your life. It's that important. The session has been dealing for, what, a year and a half now? Trying to read this book together, From Embers to a Flame. And last time, we looked at the chapter 4. That's how fast we're moving. Which was about prayer. And how important prayer is. And then the chapter we skimmed through this afternoon started off in the first paragraph with that there were two things that the apostles were to give themselves to. Prayer and then the Word. And that's why chapter 4 was about prayer. It's that important. Or is it? Or maybe it's that important, but is it really important for us? John thinks it's important. And he's giving us encouragement here, just quickly over 14 and 15. Look at this. This is the confidence. We have confidence in our prayers, if we're truly Christ's. And then in 15, that key word, one of those several key words for the entire book, is found twice. We know that he hears us. We know that we have petitions. Knowing something is important. John is giving us a know-so faith, and now he's talking about a know-so prayer life. In part, as an encouragement to pray. And as a challenge. Because if I don't know, something's wrong. In a sense, the tests are over, but when you go from part of any New Testament book, a lot of them tend to fall into certain categories. One is teaching, and then what do you do with it? The exhortation. But you can't exhort divorced from the teaching, and no teaching in Scripture is divorced from what do you do with it. That's why you'll find what's called, the technical term is hortatory. You'll find hortatory material in the didactic. You'll find what do you do with it in the teaching. And you find the didactic in the hortatory. Because you can't really separate the two. And John here wants us to understand that here's confidence. Here's knowledge. And therefore we should be praying. Because we know that he hears and answers. In verse 16, which is the center of the question that brings up a little bit of controversy, we need to be noticing one thing. What is John talking about prayer here? In 14 and 15, he's talking about prayer generally, In 16, he's talking about prayer in a particular case. What case? Okay. And you're completely correct. You're in the text force, but you didn't stop soon enough. Okay? For a brother. Because we shouldn't be simply praying, as 14 and 15 might lead us to think we can. We shouldn't be simply praying for ourselves. It's, you know, one of my jobs, or a portion of my job, is to pray for you. Which is why that church directory is such a nice little tool for me. I can pull it out and you're all there. But it's also, as a Christian, our job to be praying for each other. Linda has a number of health issues that has kept her from being here. She sent me an email last night and said she'd be here. She's not here. I'm sure those health problems are still there. Carol can't drive. Does she ever drive? Does anyone know? I don't know if she could ever drive, but...
She did?
She could drive? Okay. But she's not in any shape to be driving nowadays. And she was ill. I don't remember what Linda said about her illness. I think it was on Friday that she was ill, but she's not feeling well. We should be praying for them and for every one of each, all the rest of us. Almost every Sunday, there's prayer for other churches. You all know that, you know, other Christians in the city. Mark, I think, knows every Christian in Lincoln. I don't know how he does it, but he knows. It amazes me how many people he knows. And most of them aren't at the campus either, strangely enough. But there are other Christians in the city, other churches that truly believe the gospel. We need to be praying for them. Now, picking up where Tamar went with the passage, a brother sins. And I want us to take a little diversion for a moment, because John is, someone said, recapitulating his teaching on sin. He spends a little time on sin in each of the chapters. So let's turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Because when we look at 16 with the controversial thing, we need to have these other passages in the back of our minds. In chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Which means what? In reference to sin, and in reference to you and me.
I'm not sure I understand your question.
Okay.
Obviously it says there is purification for sin.
Which means what before that?
They're sin.
Okay? So, I mean, this isn't rocket science. They're sin. We're sinners. And there's a cleansing from sin. He then continues with, "If we say we have no sin." So just in case we missed the implication there of verse 7, John wants to be explicit. And if you think you've reached the point in your life where you have no sin, or that you've never sinned, those little kids you had last year. "No, I've never sinned." And the EE team, is Penny here? You were with her, Joyce, though. You went and visited that home. And who was your... Chris. Couldn't get the lady to admit that she had ever sinned. Chris is pretty good. No, that's...
The lady was an extraordinary person.
She had never sinned. Now, obviously, that means she has a very high view of herself, or what? Yeah, she doesn't know what sin is. And John wants to make it clear. If we say we have no sin, we're sinning. We have lied to ourselves. We are sinners. We have sin. If we say we haven't, we're not only lying, but the truth is not in us, which is sort of saying the same thing twice. And then, of course, one of the most precious verses in all Scripture, if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing that... "Yes, I sinned. Yes, I did this, God. And yes, this thing is sin. That's what's involved. If we confess those things, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what can we take from this? One, all Christians are what? Sinners. And if we are Christians, then we have been what? Cleansed, purified. And because we, not just once for all, in the one sense it's true legally, but experientially it's not true. And therefore we need to do what? Going to him and confessing and dealing with the sins that are in our lives. So we need to make it clear. Before we get to the passage that's controversial, all Christians are sinners. All Christians can have or should have or do have purification, cleansing from sin, and all Christians need to be dealing with the sins they've had since they've become Christians. It still happens. All right, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 12. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the world, whole world. So John's purpose, he has this several times, these things I write. Here he's saying, these things I'm writing, and he has a purpose for it, a goal. What is that? That we stop sinning. That we not sin. That it stop, it ceases. That's the goal. That's what we should be working toward. But he also deals with reality. Now, that's what I would prefer to have happen, that none of us ever sin again, but let's live in the real world. We do. Isn't that there in the rest of verse 1? And if anyone sins? And then what do we do with it? What happens to those sins that have occurred for me since October 8, 1968?
Jesus is the propitiation.
Okay, before there. You're right. I have an advocate. What's an advocate?
A sympathetic representative.
I got a lawyer on my side.
Yeah.
His name's not Seth Harrington. He might be a good lawyer, but this is a better lawyer. And this word, of course, is a neat word because this is the one where Jesus says that I'll send another comforter to you. It's the same word. So advocate, counselor, comforter. He's the one who stands by my side. I think that from Mercury, that's, now I can't remember the word. Pericles, thank you. Yeah. The one called alongside to help or whatever. He's called to my side. He stands there. He sympathizes with me. How does he, Mark said that he sympathizes. How does he sympathize? Can someone quote something from Hebrews? Yeah, he knows my situation. He's faced every temptation that I've faced. I don't face all temptations. Sharon, Mark, one of my favorite books is Surprised by Joy. And it just amuses me to no end, two portions. One of them is where Lewis talks about his sins and that there were two sins he was never tempted, never committed. One was gambling, the other was homosexuality. And he says, and then you're thinking, yes, and more's the pity. That is, everything else he's done, but those two he didn't do. There were two sins he never, the lady says she's never sinned. He just said, those two I've never done. We do sin. We do sin. And Jesus faced every temptation, including the ones I'm not tempted to, that you are. Isn't that a comfort to you? There are things I'm not tempted to do, but you may be. There are things I'm tempted to do that you think, well, what's that? I mean, how many of you are tempted to sit and eat several pounds of Reese's Cups? Janet isn't.
Janet has a brain.
But Jesus was tempted, even though Reese's Cups did not exist at that time, in categories like that, he has been tempted as I have been tempted. And he understands and he sympathizes. And he is my advocate. He is also my propitiation. In other words, when he stands before the throne of heaven and serves as my advocate, as my counselor, what does he plead? On what basis does he say that this abominable creature deserves or should receive mercy. On what basis?
He's paid the price.
He's paid the price. He is the propitiation. He's the one who takes away the wrath of God. Because every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And oh boy, have I piled them high and deep. He's the one who has taken them away. He's my advocate. Or to put it in Hebrews terminology, he is not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. But it's still dealing in these two verses with our sins. Look at how often. That you may not sin, if anyone sins. And then in verse 3, the propitiation for our sins. Obviously, he's dealing with Christians, and he's dealing with sin. Also, still in chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that precious? Remember, John's not writing to the children of the church and then the young men of the church and then the fathers of the church so much as the age groups, as those of us who are new, and those of us who have been around a while, and those of us who are getting really old in the faith. And yet, maybe in that sense, I may be becoming a father. I'm a Christian 40 years this fall. And maybe I'm retarded, because in some ways, you know, that little children still applies. And I don't mean retarded in a negative, pejorative sense. It's just slow. It's what it says in music, right? Retard, slow. But this is precious. Look at those words again. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Not just the ones for me that happened before October 8th of 68. The ones that have happened today and will happen tonight. Chapter 3, in verses 4 and 6 and 8 and 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. One of the things John does in this book is he gives us these little pithy definitions. And I can't think of any tighter way to define sin than this. It's lawlessness. How much tighter could you squeeze it? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Now, I don't remember all the work I did with this verse. I suspect, I have to look at my papers to find out what I actually studied. I suspect I made some comments at the time about an Old Testament practice. What was that? The scapegoat. Sins were laid on him and he carried them away. So he's taken my sins. And he does not sin, but he took away our sins, my sins. When I sin, what have I done? What's the catechism question? What is sin? This is one of the proof texts. Sin is... Let's just stop there for a moment. It's obsolete English. Let's think of it. What is want of conformity? Not measuring up. I lack... That's what the want part means. I lack conformity to the law. So when it says, do this, I have what? Not done it. Any lack of conformity unto and transgression. And what is transgression? Breaking the law. I thought I heard this morning when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, other than that one time I got my words mixed up, I thought I heard someone say trespasses. The Lutheran's in the back, okay. I learned that in public school because I didn't go to church. That's from the English prayer book, at least. But none of the standard translations ever translate the Lord's Prayer with trespasses. They always translate it with debts. Strange. It blew me away when I actually... I want to find out why. It's when I do... When the law says, don't do this, it's when I do it. That's the trespass. The want of conformity is when the law says, do this, and I don't. What is the law, by the way? What is the law? There are at least two answers you could give that I think would fit.
Direction from master to a slave.
Okay, in that sense then, it is the revelation of God's moral will for me. But there's another aspect to it too. It's a revelation of what? God's what? Well, we already did that. It's also a revelation of God's nature. See, He can't sin. He's incapable of sinning. I am more than capable of sinning, unfortunately. We're getting long. Should be watching the clock better. Whoever commits sin has committed lawlessness, violation of law. Sin is lawlessness, and the penalty, of course, is death. Verses 8 and 9. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Let's just deal with the second verse for now, so we can pick up our feet and move faster. Wait a minute, I thought this epistle said that if we say we have no sins, we're a liar. In fact, where was that? If we say, verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And in fact, verse 10, I don't know how we missed this, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. I lie to myself and I call God a liar if I say I haven't sinned. If I say I have no sin, then how can this word say that who's been born of God cannot sin? Is John contradicting himself? Carol?
Because he forgives our sins.
Yeah?
Gives his honor of heart.
But see, the question is, in the chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. And we say that God's a liar. And here he says, if we've been born of God, we cannot sin. Does it contradict itself? Well, we go, that is a general rule. But there's actually a hint in, and this is where it's nice to know a little bit of Greek. It has to do with the Greek tenses. I cannot fall into sin and stay there forever. Can Roy fall into sin? Sure, I do it all the time, unfortunately, sadly. Because unfortunately, he's actually paid in praise. I do that. I fall into sin. If I lay there and wallow in it, that tells you something about me. What? Based on 3, 8, and 9. What? That I wasn't born of God. Now, I can lay there for a while and enjoy the coolness of... I remember Mr. Hess... May I have said this when we went through this passage? My Sunday school teacher in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade would always quote us this text, there's pleasure in sin for a while. And then he'd go on about, yeah, but guys, there's a penalty you pay too. There is pleasure in sin for a while. But there are consequences and some unpleasantries as well. And if I have been born, I can't stay there. I cannot stay there. I can sin. I can even sin continually for some period of time. But if I really have been born from above, something's going to happen, and I won't stay there. Chattanooga. When did I stop going to church? Was it before or after we came back? When we came back. Krista was born in Chattanooga. She's our Tennessean. And Dina's our Pennsylvanian. The boys, sadly, are from Kansas. There was a long period of time. I won't give you all the details because it takes too long. Janet would ask me Sunday morning, are you going to go to church? No, and leave me alone. Kindly and gently, of course. Right. Upstairs was Jim Pfeiffer. And the next room over was my buddy George, and the next, what had been our first apartment was Sheila. These were our closest friends. They were all members from the church, which was right across the street. And for an extended period of time, I don't remember how many weeks or months it was, I wouldn't go to church. I refused. I was mad at God in a petulant, petty sort of way, I suppose. But he didn't stay there. Why? Because I'm such a sweet kid? I'm not a kid at all. because God had given me the new birth and I could not stay there. Now, these are all feeding into what we're going to get to in a minute. Let's, one more verse, just chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Second time he uses the word. We've seen, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. What is love? Love is that he loved us and sent his son. Calls to mind what Jesus said about what love is, remember? And this is love. No, I can't remember the phraseology. No, it's... I recall it this way. Here is love. A man lays down his life for his friends. Did I get that right? Because I learned that in the Old King James. No man than this. Thank you. I knew I was missing something. That man laid down his life for his friends. And then he says what? Do you remember? You are my friends. See, John's echoing that in these words here. I cannot believe when he wrote this that he wasn't remembering that night. Here's love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, all that is John's sort of background for 16. And we encounter here the sin that leads to death. I knew I forgot something. There's a reference in Jeremiah, and I don't have it written down. I don't remember where it was. I wish I had a memory. All right, he's talking about prayer in general in 14 and 15. In 16, he's talking about prayer for brothers who have sinned. Right? In fact, he is mostly talking about brothers who have sinned. He makes one comment, actually, about those who are not brothers who have sinned, those who have committed the sin leading to death. Look at how it says it. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say you should pray about that. So we have this constant emphasis here on praying for brothers who've entered into sin. I don't know if Janet went to church and said, pray for Roy. Did you? Do you remember?
Well, Sunday morning.
Right. You didn't go to Wednesday night in those days. You had kids. I don't remember either. It's been a long time. Krista was an infant. It was a long time ago. But that's exactly what we should be doing. Praying for those who fall into sin. I'm sure there were people who were praying for me. In fact, remember one specific prayer request. That's the time period when I tried to join the army and flunked the physical and there was nothing wrong with me. Blew my mind. My parents were praying, the church was praying, don't let, there was not a thing they could do to stop me except my own big mouth, and that was God. The angel walked up and smacked me up alongside the head and said, you're stupid. And I was, so I didn't go in. There's prayer. Praying for brothers who are sinning. Now, in this specific case, he says, sees a brother, so that implies what? Or that says what? First-hand knowledge. I'm going to take a look, we're way over time. We're going to take a little excursus briefly, just a few seconds. That does not mean that I should do what? I see a brother sinning, and therefore I should tell everybody. Oftentimes, prayer requests are the worst kind of gossip in the world. That's the Christian excuse for gossiping. You should be praying for so-and-so. Let me tell you what he or she did. You know, instead of praying, we share the good news. Now, it's prayer. It may be a case where you should share it with somebody, but the emphasis isn't here about broadcasting the news. The emphasis is on going before God for them. And let's deal with the positive before we get to the negative. Look what it says. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. That implies that we do pray, doesn't it? And he, different H in our English Bibles, he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What does that mean? Does that mean to get born again all over again? Are you sure? Yeah, I think you're right. Where are my notes? They're here, and I don't even know what I'm looking at. He's talking here. Well, what's our first clue? It's the word brother. Okay? John never uses brother, at least in this epistle, in the sense of a sibling, physical. He never uses it in the sense of a fellow Israelite, physically. He never uses it in the sense of a fellow human being. He always and only uses it, in this epistle at least, in the sense of a fellow Christian. Okay, so we're talking about fellow Christians. And in this particular case, since it's talking about fellow Christians falling into sin, it's really a, what is God going to do when he gives him life, to quote the text? He's going to restore him, isn't he? Restore the fellowship. That was one of the purposes of the book in the third verse of the first chapter. Death is exclusion from eternal life. This is a person who's a brother. So he's going to restore him. That's what happened to me. I don't know who was praying for me, but that's what happened to me. That's what happened to a lot of Christians. We fall into sin, people pray for us, and we're restored. That, by the way, is the focus of the passage. We focus on the other part, which is the sin leading to death. Again, the context here is John does not call this person what? Look at your verse. He talks about if we see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, the person who does sin a sin to death, he does not call him what? A brother. All right? We also have to put it in the context of things he said earlier in chapter 3, and verse, we'll do this quickly, 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And also 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. When John is talking here about the person who's sinning a sin unto death, he's talking about a person who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. A person who hates Christians. Not the church in an abstract sense, but the church in the sense of a body of believers that he knows, that he's been among, and he despises them. Has contempt for them. Wishes to see them die. And may even be more than happy, given the context of the time, to turn them over to the legal authorities to have them killed. The passage, I can't remember. Me and Mark, he's got a better memory than I do for these things. God tells Jeremiah to stop praying. I think it's 17, but I can't remember. Tells him to stop praying for Israel. Why? Do you remember when we went through Jeremiah? God had told them and warned them again and again and again and again, and they adamantly refused to hear him. Remember the phraseology about he rose up early in the morning and worked, you know, not that God wakes up early, but it was trying to get across to us about sending his prophets. Rises up early in the morning to send his prophets, stays up late to send his prophets, and Israel refused to hear. And that's when God says, don't pray for them. I won't listen to you. Because they had hardened themselves in their rejection of the God of the covenant. That's really what the sin unto death is. We're talking here about people who were part of the church, departed from the church, have contempt for the church and contempt for Christ. Not in the sense of a short period of time either. Not weeks or months. Which was not that I hated the Christians in my church. I just was really mad at God. Okay? I wanted nothing to do with the brothers because I wanted nothing to do with God. And then he healed me. But in the sense that someone's just... I wouldn't have killed George Whitman. I wouldn't have killed Jim Pfeiffer. I didn't despise and hate them. I was just mad at God because he didn't give me my lollipop. Almost that bad. This is a case of someone who rejects the faith. Rejects the faith, rejects the believers, and rejects them for a long, sustained period of time. Hebrews refers to that kind of a person as well. Do you remember? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, what does he say in, I think it's 10:25. We're way over time, I'm sorry. I'm glad I didn't try to stuff this into the morning service. 10:25 says what? Is that my reference? Yeah. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the habit of some is. Remember when we went through Hebrews in Sunday school? It's been a long time. What's the situation here?
Tempted to apostatize all
of it. Yeah, people, Jewish Christians who have, Jews who have professed faith in Christ, and now are being tempted to go back. So we looked in at 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice there's three things that bear witness. The Son, the blood, and the Spirit of grace. Also in chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6, the writer of Hebrews, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What's he saying? If someone who never really was saved, but they've made the profession of faith, they've been a part of the Christian community for a sustained period of time, and now they've fallen away and they hate it, they despise it, they're more than willing to turn, be like Paul before the road to Damascus. If that's the case, this is a person who's hardened in their unbelief. Short of a miracle from God, there is no way to turn them back. Of course, in some sense, that's true of everybody. What John is saying is the sin leading to death is the person who's turned their back on the assembly and they have murder in their heart for believers and they despise Jesus, saying that he was not the Christ. John and Hebrews have different perspectives, different ways of saying basically the same thing. How is it? Peter talks about a dog returning to its vomit. That's appetizing after we just ate. These are the ideas that are being talked about here. Any questions? Okay. Then let's quit with these words. 14, 15, and 16 are talking about Christians being in prayer. And 16 is focusing upon Christians praying for other Christians, including our sins. When we sin, praying for one another, going before God. We should be praying for ourselves, but we might be too far gone at that point for us to understand what we need to be doing. So we need each other. There's this constant theme in the New Testament of there is the individuality, but there's the corporateness. If I have entered into that kind of sin, then I am weak and sick. And does that affect the body of Christ at all? Then if you want to be healthy, what should you be doing? Praying for the restoration of my spiritual health. Now, it's not just you and me. It's y'all for y'all and back and forth, okay? Because that's what we are. We need all of us to be healthy in the Church of Christ. And we need to be laboring before the throne of grace for one another. Let's pray. Father, I know people that I suspect, Father, have committed this sin. Yeah, I know what a joy it would be, even after 30 or 40 years, to see them return. If I understand the passage, Father, correctly, that's not going to happen. But perhaps for those who 30 or 40 days, maybe even 30 or 40 months, might still be restored. Help me, help my brothers and sisters to be men and women who have confidence in prayer. And the confidence that we have results that we are men and women of prayer. And not just for our own needs, physical and spiritual, but for the needs of one another. To be praying that we might be restored, that we might grow in grace, that we might be all that we can and should be in Jesus Christ. Help us to do this, Father. We ask this of you in your Son's precious name. Amen.